got a Bible, you can turn it or open your app or whatever you want to do to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And I'm just going to start there. I'm going to read our verses really for the morning, and then we're going to jump straight in so I don't hopefully go on too long this morning. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, I'm going to read from 1 to 7. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Wonderful, powerful little account there. You know, one of many that we find in the Gospels. The kingdom has come and is starting to sort of breathe, isn't it? The announcement. We've been going through this in Mark, in home groups. The announcement of the new kingdom. And then he's there, ushering it in, touching the crossover from one world to another that had never happened before. Incredible. And I want us to notice, first of all, something very simple, but it's worth noticing. And it's been said a fair few times recently. I've made the point, and really it's come out a little bit this morning, is that we find here a helpless man, correct? So he's helpless in a helpless, hopeless situation. And so what do their, thank God for friends, what do the friends do? They've heard about Jesus, and they think, right, well, let's get this guy to Jesus. But let's notice this, because that's the answer, isn't it? What can we do for this man? He's helpless, and there is no hope. Let's bring this man to Jesus. Simple as that. They bring him, and we have to get to Jesus. So I've made this point recently because it is all too easy to talk and have great prayers and have great rhetoric and rah, 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 but there is this truth that we actually have to get to him. Rather than just talk and chat and read scripture, throughout our lives we have to actually get to him, and as we've heard, kneel down and touch him. We have to actually do it. And these guys, they did. They said, "We know, we've heard about this man. Let's get you to this man, Jesus." And then we see this sort of display of justification by faith. Where you find faith here, you then find forgiveness of sins. They're just there together, always. Where you find faith, you find forgiveness of sins. And Jesus shows us how powerful forgiveness of sin is, not because he just heals the man, but because, and this is what comes out in these verses, because to forgive sin requires authority, doesn't it? It requires power. You know, the AV, I think, possibly the only one, but would translate this as, he has power on the earth. Aren't we glad that there is one who has power and the authority on the earth to forgive sins? It's one thing to know, well, yeah, of course, God can do that over there in the heavens, but aren't we glad, and this is why they marveled, that all of a sudden on the earth was a power that no one had ever seen before, power to heal, but really more than that, far more, was a power to say, "I forgive your sin." And that, this is like when I talked on, I think it was Easter Sunday, you know, about how Jesus holds the keys of death and the grave, and it was a symbol of authority. It's the same thing. Only he can forgive sin. I could come to you now. I could go to Lewis at the end and put my hand on Lewis's shoulder and say, "Lewis, your sins are forgiven." And it wouldn't really mean much, would it? He might think, "Oh, nice reminder." But nothing would happen. I can't do that for Lewis. But when Jesus comes along and we get to him and he finds faith, his response is always, "Ah, your sins are forgiven because of your faith." That's how it works. And then it means something. And this man's life was changed forever, wasn't it? In this encounter, he was brought to Jesus. He had faith that this man could heal him. And Jesus said to him, I forgive your sin. And then he healed him as well for good measure and told him to go home. And he changed his life forever. And when Jesus says, I forgive you, something happens because he has the authority to do so. He has power on the earth to take my sin and to remove them. No one else can do this. But Jesus has power on the earth to forgive us our sin. And in the same way that when I say to you, Jesus loves you, it's nice. But when Jesus says, I love you, it's different altogether. It changes your life when you encounter him like that. When your sins are forgiven and when Jesus speaks to you, your life will never be the same again. Because only he has such authority. An amazing little story. And Jesus ushering in his new kingdom here with this breathtaking display of power and authority right here on the earth. And he is still doing so to this day. And he's showing us that faith in him will save us. It will bring forgiveness, bring healing, bring wholeness to us. And for those in attendance, what does it say about them, those that were there? What happened? Come on. All right. This was a school class. You'd be told off. They were scared, weren't they? And rightly so. We've made this point, or I have, and I can think of points in my life, but miracles are scary. They are, because it is otherworldly, isn't it? It's not normal in our world, in our kingdom, for a man who can't walk to suddenly stand up and walk. There's something about that that we have no frame of reference to. We think that shouldn't have happened. And a display of such power is scary. It's awe-inspiring, but also, it's right. How many times do you read throughout the Gospels that Jesus does something like that? And I can think, like I said, of times, and we all have this, where you see someone healed or delivered, and there's a part of you that, you know, essentially is scared of such power. It's awe-inspiring. And so these guys, they were scared. But equally, they then glorified God, because who else could do this? I've never seen such power given to a man. Incredible. George Fox, old guy, not many of you will know, but worth reading his journals if you want a good read. In Old English, of course, but they always used to talk about when they had a meeting. He was the start of the Quaker movement. But whenever they sort of would gather, and he would talk in a good way about the dreadful power of the Lord sort of descending on their meeting. But it's actually quite a good way of thinking about it, because it's the two things coming together, isn't it? This sense of, oh, that's scary. But this is what was happening, wasn't it? The kingdom of earth meeting his divine kingdom now coming and being introduced to our world. Amazing story. And so this man had a genuine first-hand encounter with Jesus, and he was never the same again. Correct? Right, well, let's just point this out then now. Let's stop here. This is what we want, right? We want to encounter him in reality. We actually, to really get to him and to encounter him, to know him, and for our lives to never be the same again. That is what we want. That's what we're aiming at. If you didn't know, I'm making it clear. That's what we want in an ongoing way. Yes, once in salvation, and isn't that wonderful? But at points in our lives, we have to continue coming to him and knowing him in this way, in the real, rugged reality of life, and him changing me from the inside out. That's what we are after. And as I stand here and I do this, and as an elder, as an overseer of this little flock, my main concern, if you like, is your relationship with Jesus. That's really all I'm concerned about. Yeah, I want you to be blessed and have a great week and, you know, be happy and healthy and all these things, of course. But really, those things concern me, but this is my main concern. If I see that your relationship with Jesus is not here, then that's my concern. That's where we're looking. That's where I'm thinking, what do I want? I want this. I want genuine encounter with him so that our lives are continually touched and changed by Jesus. And if that's not happening, then that's my concern. That's where our point of care is, because that's really what matters. And you know those nice signs you get on Etsy or whatever, and we had one for years, those sort of "in this house we do" signs. They were red hot, weren't they, for a while. "In this house we do fun, we do real, we do laughter," or whatever. And it's a nice little thing to have on the wall. We had one, it was great. The kids loved it, and then I took it down when we did the extension. They've never forgiven me. But I sort of want to do one of them, but like an opposite, and to say, in this church, essentially, we don't do, and I'm sorry to say this, but I think we do, but in what we're aiming at is we don't do pretend. We don't do that. Don't do that. I think we do, but what we're aiming at in here is, in this church, we don't do pretend. We don't do keeping up appearances. Please. In this church, we don't do those things. Let me read something to us from John Stott. This is from his great little book, Basic Christianity. And he says, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build but weren't able to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." God save us from nominal Christianity. Surely, yes, we don't want this. In this church, we don't do pretend. We don't do keeping up appearances. We don't do nominal Christianity, whatever that is. We do real, genuine encounter with Jesus. At least that's what we're aiming at, right? So, what is the answer then? What's all this about? I want us to look at Peter for a little bit. And I'd like to also sort of in parentheses here, say that Peter is not an idiot. Certainly, you see the Peter stand up in Acts, obviously, is just a man. A man full of the Spirit, and he just preaches this incredible moment. The Spirit comes. Yeah, we know that, Peter. But what frustrates me is I think often Peter of the Gospels, we sort of, people snigger and laugh about Peter and think Peter was such an idiot, wasn't he? He was such a clown. And it always really gets me because I think, no, Peter is a hero in so many ways. I think, I don't know who it is, if it was Les or Jeff or someone makes the point that certainly it's true that the gap between Peter's thoughts and his mouth was a very short one. I think that's fair to say. But that, again, is not a bad thing. But other things happen. And there's this sort of thing that, oh, yeah, Peter, he's a bit of a twerp, wasn't he? And he's always doing this, this, and this. And let me just paint a different picture for us this morning. Because in terms of what we don't do and setting us an example of how we deal with Jesus and how we interact with him, I'm going to show us something that hopefully will sort of encourage us to think of Peter and look at Peter in a different way, in particular to one story that, again, he gets stick for being a bit silly. So before we get there, think about it. Peter, he walked with Jesus through all his ministry. What a thing. He walked on water, briefly. But he walked on water. I've not done that. I don't think I'd have been there straight away to say, "Lord, let me come." Incredible, the boldness of the man. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this is one of those stories you just read and go past, but it's a mind-blowing account when you stop and meditate on what happened. He's there. He hears the Father speak to Jesus and affirm him. He hears Moses and Elijah turn up and speak, and is essentially sees the glory of Jesus like no one ever saw. An incredible moment. So he was there. He saw all these miracles. He was part and performed miracles. He loved Jesus. He was loyal to Jesus. He laid his life down to follow Jesus. And then ultimately, he promised Jesus that he would never forsake him until even the point of death. And let's read that. It's in it's from verse 26 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And it says this: "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And Peter, there he is again, straight in. Something's prodded him, so he's there. Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And then we can jump over to verses 66 onwards, and it says, "As Peter was below in the courtyard," this is after they've taken Jesus away, "one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man was one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Catastrophic failure. But you read these accounts, don't you? And there's something about this point where Peter basically has this moment of, "I've utterly failed." And he breaks down and he weeps. Does anyone relate? I do. Catastrophic failure. Oh, Lord. And then just breakdown and tears. And Lord, I just broken. I failed. I failed you. I don't know if I'm the only failure standing here this morning, but I have and probably will continue to fail the Lord in various ways. And I relate to this moment so powerfully. He failed. And then, of course, Jesus is taken off and killed. He's crucified. And all of his expectations, his hopes, really, at this point, he's failed his Lord spectacularly. And then all his expectations and his hopes of what he had in his mind's eye that are about to happen are stripped from him as they kill his master. The Messiah had come. He knew this. It had been revealed to him, hadn't it, by the Father, that he was the Messiah and he'd come and the new kingdom was about to be established. This was the, you know, the thought process. And then Jesus is killed and he fails him in a spectacular fashion. And then you can turn over into John 21, and we sort of now find Peter again, further down the line, and we find Peter here, and what's he saying? He says to his buddies, "I'm going fishing." And he's depressed. Spiritually, he's depressed. Think of what he's done. Think of all that's happened to him. He's as flat is flat. And he's depressed, and he's probably numb. And so he says, I'm going to go and do what I know best. I'm going to go fishing." And his buddies say, "Oh, we'll come with you." And for me, that would probably be, "I'm going to go and play golf. Or, you know, you can find me on the golf course. Or you can find me here or there or whatever it would be." I don't know what yours would be. But you'd have an equivalent of when you've completely flunked it. And then you have a default of, "Well, I'll go and do this." You've completely flunked it. And if you actually turn back here into the previous chapter, into 20, we have the resurrection takes place, of course. Wonderful moment. We haven't got time for all of that. But Jesus is raised from the dead. And he appears to the disciples, doesn't he, first, without Thomas. But he appears to the others. And he just speaks to them. He just says, "Peace be with you." And he sort of speaks. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's a short encounter. And at that point, what on earth is Peter feeling? The Lord is risen. They didn't really believe it initially. And then he appears to them. And it isn't a long encounter, it doesn't seem to be. And if I was Peter in that moment, I'd be doing that thing that you do in supermarkets when you don't really want to see someone. And I'd sort of be like positioning myself behind John or whatever, you know, to just be like, I wouldn't really have a read on what was about to happen when the last words that this man had said to me was, you're going to, before the rooster crows twice, you'd have denied me three times. I won't, even if I have to die, Lord. And then, oh yeah, that's what I did. So that's where they left off. And he appears. And then you follow it down. Later on, he appears again. And now this time, Thomas is there. And now Thomas has one of these encounters that we're talking about. And the Lord says to Thomas, look, give me your hand, touch here. And he has this moment where he then gets to Jesus, risen Lord, has an incredible encounter with him and says, my Lord and my God. He has his moment. But at this point still, what's Peter doing? I don't know. He doesn't get an encounter here. It's Thomas. Thomas's turn. Peter's still in the background, seemingly. And then you turn over and you find Peter. He's seen the Lord twice now risen. Doesn't seem like they've had any moment together. Thomas has. The Lord's spoken some things to them and then gone. And that's where we find him here. And he says, right, I'm going to go fishing. I don't know what to do. You know, lost still, limbo land. What a place to be. And then we have the third appearance, and it's a wonderful one. And he appears, and just as it says here in verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And if I read from the J.B. Phillips version, Jesus shouts to them and he says, have you caught anything, lads? And they say, no. It's been miserable again. And this man stands there and shouts, did you catch anything, boys? No. And it carries on. So then he answered them. He said, why don't you cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And immediately now there's a switch, isn't there? Certainly in John, you see. So hang on. This isn't my first rodeo with this story, I think. And so they cast out the net. And now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And a great moment here. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, he therefore said to Peter, gave him a little nudge when he's twigged what's happened. He nudges him. He says, Peter, that's Jesus. And then this is one of those moments where Peter gets grief, isn't it? Because what does Peter do? It says, Peter put on his outer garment because he was prepared for work and he threw himself into the sea. And then it says, but everyone else, they came in on the boat because they were only about 100 yards off. And everyone always laughs, don't they, and think, Peter, he could have just gone in the boat with everyone else. Why did he have to jump in? Well, now we realize, don't we, why he was in like a shot. Because at this point, and this is where we need to learn from our friend Peter, at this point, and aren't you glad of friends like John, who sometimes, you need people sometimes to say, Johnny, you need to go. This is your time, my friend. And he gives him this great nudge and whispers to him, you know, Peter, that's the Lord. And so he's in. Like a shot, he's in. Why? Because of all this context. To this point, he doesn't really know where he is. What is going on? Is he in? Is he out? Is he committed some unforgivable act? What's going on? But this is why we need to learn from Peter. He's in. One way or another, Peter is going to find out. He's going to get to Jesus, and he's going to find out, Lord, where are we? He's going to encounter him. And I love that we don't know what happened because no one was there. But there would have been a point. These guys are still hauling the net, don't forget. So there's a time here of hauling, and they're 100 yards out, and then they've got to get in. But Peter's already pulling himself up onto shore at this point. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this encounter, but what a moment for Peter. And he gets out of the water, dripping wet, and there's Jesus stood on the shore. There's a fire behind him, the smell of fish and hot bread. And this is his moment, isn't it? He's got to him. He's actually made it. Jesus, and it's all or nothing, isn't it? It could be Peter away. you know, I said this, 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 and this. But either way, he's going to find out, because Peter doesn't do pretend. Peter doesn't do just someone reassure me. He wants to know for himself what is going on. And he gets there. And no doubt, the first words out of his mouth, if he's anything like me, would have been either on his knees or whatever, dripping wet, having swum. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. And do you remember a great little thing from Linford Christie? Do you remember he said, when he was talking about being in the blocks, 100-meter sprinter, if you didn't know, from the 90s, legend. And he said famously, didn't he, that when you're in the blocks and you're about to start the race, you have to go on the B of bang. Do you remember that? And you have to go on the B of bang. And don't you just recognize so much that it's always the way, essentially, that Jesus forgives on the of sorry. It's the same thing. You see it in the prodigal, don't you? It's this just instant, wherever there's faith, and we reach him, and Peter, no doubt, hauls himself out. Lord, I'm sorry, or forgive me, Lord. And he's there straight away. And I'd love to know what happened. Embrace. Jesus has a brilliant way, I don't know if you've noticed this, of when we come like this, of essentially changing the subject or just moving things on. No doubt he embraced him and said, I forgive you, but potentially offered him some bread. He said, would you like some breakfast? I've made something. And just a moment between them. And this is why Peter is a hero to us. He has this encounter, and he wasn't going to leave it to reassurances from John. He was going to find out for himself. And he got there, and he's forgiven. And then later on, obviously, there's their encounter. But Jesus basically publicly reinstates him and says, feed my sheep. And he's there. And Tozer said, everything is wrong until God sets it right. And going back to our verse in Matthew 9, he is the only one who can do that. He is the only one who has power on the earth to set everything that is wrong in us, to set it right. And in the Westminster Catechism, some of you could astonish me here if you know this, but question 36 of the Catechism is this. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Wonderful, right? But in this life, that is what we're given. He has the power to give that to you and to me now, when we come to him. He has the power to give me assurance of his love. When Jesus says, I love you, it changes me. When Jesus says, Johnny, your sins are forgiven, they are gone. But I must come to him. And the great thing about this, do you know what all this means? None of you would give this answer because it's a weird one. But it means none of us have any need for fig leaves. We don't need to patch ourselves up and to try and cover. Go back to Genesis. I'm relying on your Bible knowledge now because we haven't got time to go back to Genesis. But in the beginning, Adam and Eve fell. And their guilt and their shame caused them to make crude clothing out of fig leaves to cover themselves. And we have no need to do that. And so many of us, I think, and this is really the point of this morning's message, is reasonably specific, but so many of us lead this sort of fig leaf life of fear because we don't really want to get that real. This is going back to John Stott's thing. We have our thin veneer. We have fig leaves that we patch up of decency because we don't want you to see this, this, and this. But I don't want to get any more real than that. And so we cover up. And of course, we know from 1 John, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, which is, that's why there's fear, isn't there? Because we know we've sinned. We know we need forgiveness. But we're in Peter's shoes a little bit. Which way is it going to go? Am I going to be punished? Am I in trouble? And so Peter, again, is our example. Well, I'll find out. One way or another, I will get to Jesus, dripping wet, before everyone else, and find out if I've blown it. Of course, he didn't, and he received forgiveness. He received life-changing encounter. And Adam and Eve fell, and their guilt made them run from God, even though no one was chasing them. That's what sin does. And they also, they hid themselves because of shame. And a lot of us can think about Peter here. If you talk about shame and embarrassment, really, this would have been Peter all over, but the man is in the water to get to Jesus. But we are wired in such a way that, as Adam and Eve did, we run even though no one's chasing us, and we hide. And they'd eaten the fruit. They knew they were naked. We know. This is the effect of eating the fruit. We know we are wrong before God. And you look at the world we live in now, the culture, the what we've built for ourselves is so deep in fig leaves. We've covered so many to try and to block out this inbuilt knowledge that God is real and right, and I am wrong, and I have sinned. And we come up with coping strategies, and one of the best ones now is the fig leaf of cancel culture, and basically using other people to be the scapegoat for my sin, and to put it all on them. And we're looking for someone, even though we don't realize it, we're looking for a scapegoat to deal with this inbuilt sense of guilt and shame that humanity still doesn't know what to do with. And so we patch all these fig leaves on, and it doesn't work. And we feel shame because of our nakedness. We feel shame because of our sins, don't we? Our shortcomings, our failures, our embarrassments. I don't know if you think about this. For me, this was everything. Before I knew Jesus, my life, partly because of my messed up identity, but the biggest horror I could have ever experienced was to be embarrassed publicly. And it normally to do with either being in a certain crowd of people or in a sporting arena. If I didn't hit the level of achievement I was expected to, it was life-ending. It's why I couldn't really carry on playing golf for a living, because you join a club and you're there and all the members expect you to be this, this, and this. And then whenever you play a tournament, you're all the club are waiting to hear your result. And when you get back, how did you get on? Oh, I'm not so good. or this. And it ruined me. It was so powerful. Embarrassment is powerful. It's powerful in how then we relate to Jesus. If we feel embarrassed, we run off and we hide and we make fig leaves and we try and patch up. And so Adam and Eve scrambled for ways to cover their shame, and we do the same. We do. Like I said, in this church, we don't do pretend, but we do. We all do. And I don't want us to. And so we busy ourselves, don't we, with church stuff. Oh, I'll do something. I'll ask to help on this, and we help, and we give, and we serve, or whatever it is. But we try and patch up with our thin veneer of decency that John Stott spoke of. And then, of course, we know, as it says in Hebrews 4, it's in vain anyway, as no creature is hidden from his sight, no matter how much we do or hide or patch things up, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We'll give account one day anyway, so we may as well meet him now, the one who has power on the earth. And Adam and Eve also hid because of fear, because sin creates fear. And people choose sin to try and feel free. This is the trap, isn't it, of sin. And instead of feeling free, they are full of fear. So we're afraid of what people will think of us as well, aren't we, when it gets like this. This is why, again, Peter is to be held up here. Everyone knew what Peter had done. They knew where he was, but he wasn't bothered what people would think. He just got in the water, even though really he should have been helping haul the net in and help his chums. He wasn't interested. But this is a big one, especially for us Brits, isn't it? What will people think of me? Such exposure, such honesty. What will people think? Especially if you're of high regard, or, you know, a good boy or a good girl. And I've told this before, but years ago, we were at a youth conference, and a good girl came to me, held in high regard in her church as a good girl. Everyone in their family thought she was a good girl. And a shock horror teenage girl came to me. She was in a relationship and she confessed that perhaps she wasn't being a good girl. And I said, that's okay, you know, that does not shock me, my love. I said, but what you should do is when you go home to your home church, find your youth leaders or whoever and tell them what you've told me and be honest. And she said, no. And no way. And I said, you must be joking. You've told me you need to walk with someone. No, I will not do that. What will people think of me? And incredible, isn't it? Pride. The proud heart of humanity. She wouldn't do it. And so I said, well, I've got nothing really else to say. But what will people think? And it stopped this woman from reaching Jesus in that point of her life. We're afraid of consequences. So this is the cancel culture thing again. So we point the finger at someone else. Or we, you know, again, it's a victim thing, isn't it, that we see so much of now. I hear it all the time. We know we've done wrong, but to be fair, it might not really just be my fault. I think actually really it's more his fault because of this, and this. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They pointed the finger, didn't they? It was this. And you see it all. And this is what sin does to us. We're guilty, ashamed, afraid. And so we hide from God, the only one who is the true source of happiness and forgiveness and love. And yet we hide. And there, what happens in the garden, taking us on a whistle-stop tour of the beginning of Genesis. But they hide, they patch themselves up, and God comes, doesn't he? And he asks a question that he already knows the answer to, but he says, where are you? And again, we all know, I certainly do in my own life, the where are you of God. And Johnny, where are you as I'm out on the golf course or whatever it is that I'm doing and all the fig leaves I've put on to think, I can't do this, Lord. And he says, where are you? Where are you? And it's invitation, really, isn't it? To say, come on, I know you're behind the tree. I can see you. But he says, where are you? He knows. And you either continue to hide or whatever. But we don't need to, because he doesn't condemn, which is the fear, of course, is that if I bear all, if I let all the fig leaves drop, what will happen? What will Jesus do? What will other people do? What will happen? This safety. And but of course, in Genesis, he doesn't condemn, does he? He says, he preaches, if you like, the first gospel message we see, takes the life of another, he sheds blood, and he clothes them with animal skins. And of course, he does the same for us. We needn't fear condemnation because he's already, in our place, there's been a substitute given, his son, and his shed blood cleanses us, and that's why we come back to Matthew, and he's the one that's able to say, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Rise up. And so we needn't fear. God has provided a way back to him. So we were here a few weeks ago when Steve came. There is a way. We needn't do the fig leaves. We needn't do pretend, and John Stott's quote, we don't have to do that, and I'm encouraging us this morning, / begging us, let's not do that. Let's just get to Jesus and find out. Wherever you're at, however many fig leaves you've put on over the years, be bold, get in the water, swim to Jesus, or whatever your equivalent is, wherever you're coming from, and find out and bear all before him, and actually come to him, to that invitation that we heard at the beginning. Where are you? Come to me. Oh yes, Lord, you know, with this sort of smile and the fig leaves, and don't do that. God has provided a way for him. There is no condemnation, but there we find power on this earth, in this life, that all of those things can be taken away. And that is the freedom we're looking for. We have to take his invitation. We have to come to him. And I'm going to finish. If Liv and Luke, do you want to come up? But yeah, don't hide. We can't anyway. But be like Peter. I'm encouraging us. Wherever we are this morning, whoever this is for, we must get to him. This man who can't walk. What do we do? Let's take him to Jesus. Peter blows it. Failure. Massively so. And what does he do? He gets to Jesus, and he discovers for himself the authority, the power on the earth that forgave him. And so what I'm going to do for us now is we've got a few minutes, just to create space, a moment, for us to do that, if that's what you need to do. If you have been covering in fig leaves or whatever it is, or you just know in yourself, yeah, I need to come to the Lord. I need to touch him. I need to know that encounter. You might need forgiveness this morning. You may need to stop hiding. You may need to stop pretending. Whatever it is, I'm just giving us a moment this morning to do that. And these guys are going to play something for us. You don't have to sing. You have to do whatever you want. But if you're there, and essentially if you know, if this is a John's nudge to you to say, that's the Lord, he's just there, then you can do something, can't you? There isn't water to jump in and swim to shore, but you could kneel down, or you could lift your hands in the air, or you could do whatever you want to do to do your thing, to say, Jesus, I'm coming. So whatever you need to do to jump out of the boat, let's do that this morning, and let's come to him, and let's know him. In reality, there's no reason to fear. There is no condemnation, but we must come. There is no need for fig leaves. Come to him in reality and know and experience the authority, the power to remove all that is binding us or making life hard or all the sin that makes us run and hide. So I'm going to hand over to you guys, and let's just do that now.